morning, church.
Good morning.
Hey, my name is Tim. And howdy. Yeah, what's going on? If this is your first time here, I'm glad that you're here with us today. If you got a Bible with you, open up to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today. When you got it, say you got it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. Hang with me just for a second, okay? Great. Kind of slipped up there, y'all. Is everything okay? Great. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. We're going to be talking about making God happy today. Making God happy. Some of you, you've heard my story before. Some of you have. I grew up in a pretty non-religious home. And dad wasn't around. A lot of pain. We've talked about some of that. Some of you have heard that piece. I knew from a pretty young age, God was real. God was real. 7, 8, 9, I would go to bed thinking that God was ticked off. He was angry at me. And this significant sense of hopelessness, like there's nothing I can do to make him happy. There were other people I could make happy, or at least I thought I could. Like my mom was there, she was present with us as much as she could. As a single mom working a lot, grandma was there, she was great. She loved us until she passed away. And then a friend shared the good news of Jesus with me. He invited me to church. We ate some pizza. We hung out for a while. Get down. Is everyone okay? Okay. Are you okay? Shared the gospel. Sounded unbelievable to me, but free pizza was pretty compelling. And I hang out with my friends and do the church thing for a couple of years. Then it finally makes sense after my youth pastor shares the good news of Jesus with me. And like, I'm trying to make sense of it in my heart. I'm trying to ignore it, really, that I'm a sinner in need of rescue. And I try to drown it out in any way possible that a 15-year-old boy could. And it just doesn't work. For an entire week, I'm wrestling with it. And then on a Tuesday night, best way I know how, I put my trust in Jesus. And as a 15-year-old boy, like, what kind of cares and worries could a teenager really have? Well, they can have a lot. For as small as their world can be, they can have a lot. That was the first night I went to bed with any sense of peace for a really long time. And then life happens. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you might be really discouraged today, thinking like, I haven't come along much at all. And in the first 3 months, I'm like, wow, I don't curse anymore. And then, like, I get in an argument with my mom, and I'm like, Jesus just isn't, like, he's not going to stand for this. When is he going to roll out? Like my friends do when we have a disagreement, like my dad did, and he didn't like my mom anymore. When's he going to roll out? And I'm a 38-year-old man now. I look like I'm 12. The mustache is deceiving. I get it. And I've been a Christian now for more than half my life. I followed Jesus for more than half my life. And I would lie to you if I told you that I don't have those questions sometimes at night. Please don't leave. Please don't leave me. I know that I messed up, I know I failed, I know I screwed up, and you can do what you want, don't leave. I want to make you happy. Every religion on the planet, we live in a pluralistic world right now, even in the 5-mile radius around us, where Islam and Buddhism, There are some of those houses of worship around here, mosque and a temple. Every religion on the planet has some kind of system or way or incantation, ritual, prayer, methodology of trying to make their god or gods or spirits or crystals happy. Amen. To make the universe happy. And there's an interesting instinct that's hardwired in all people. It's to serve, it's to love and adore someone, something. The Bible just so happens to provide the best answer. God as creator demands to be made happy. He demands satisfaction. But the passage that we're looking at today demonstrates in a very keen way, it's not done through you. You cannot make God happy. You cannot. You're a Christian. You've tried to follow him. You try to do it in your own strength and merit. You cannot make him happy. You have no idea what I'm talking about today. Friend, hey, great news. There's a God that loves you and wants to know you in a very real way. And Jesus is the way that you can know him. We're going to read Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. And after that, we're going to pray and we'll jump in. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. There's going to be either an underline or a highlighted couple of verses. Would you read those out loud with me if you're able to?
Yes.
Awesome. Yes. This is what God's word says to us this morning. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never. The law can never. By the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book." Verse 8. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure," you can highlight that or circle that word. "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices or offerings or burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. I'm going to read that again. He does away with the first to establish the second. Verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can neither take away sins." They can never take away sins. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is God's word. You can be seated. Let's take a moment to pray. Pray for you. Pray for the person you're sitting next to. Pray that God would give soft, receptive hearts to love and receive the gospel today. And pray for me that I would be clear. Take a moment to pray. Father, we gather around your word now, and we ask you to do what only you can do, and that's to change us by your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see what you want us to see, and give us a heart receptive, ready to believe and act. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Making God happy, that's what we're talking about. The question on its face is, can we actually make God happy? The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. It is a wonderful commentary. It's a theological commentary on the entirety of the law. Everything in the law, Torah, first five books of the Bible, they're pointing to someone who's incredible. What's his name? It's Jesus. From the very beginning, whoever the writer is, whoever this dude is, there's compelling arguments for one of two. It could be Paul. He knows a lot about Judaism. It could be Apollos. It doesn't matter at the end of the day for us about what human author has written this book, because we know who the divine author is. It's the Spirit. And the Spirit keeps pointing us to Jesus from the very first couple of verses. Back in the day, God spoke through prophets, and then in the last days, he spoke to us through his Son. Jesus has been the point of the show the entire time. Everything in Judaism points to him. Even rest, when you read Hebrews 4, Sabbath is wildly important. We rest from our work. And yet Jesus is ultimately who our Sabbath is. We rest in Jesus. I think we get to see a little taste of this throughout this passage. I hope we can point to this. Look at the chair, would you? We'll get to that in just a moment. The question on its face, can God actually be made happy? Look at verse 1. The writer begins, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come." When you hear shadow, some theologians and critical scholars, they've looked at this and said they want to poo-poo on the Old Testament, or they want to unhitch from the Old Testament. We're not doing that. Just because it's a shadow doesn't mean it doesn't have substance. It's true and it's authoritative, but it's pointing to something that is, and we can say this word, better. It's pointing to something better. It's pointing to someone better. Again, all of these promises and all of the theatrics, and I don't mean that in a gross way, but all of the ritual in the Old Testament, the commandments and the sacrifices, they're all constellations that eventually have the silhouette filled with the person of Jesus. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, it's not bad, it's good, but it's not ultimate, of good things to come. It can never, and you have to hear this, it can never make perfect or make us acceptable. It can never clean us. It can't make us the way that we're supposed to be, the way God intended us to be. The law cannot do that. Sacrifices cannot do that. They were never able to do that. Then why do them in the first place? Why would he do such a thing? The law and its sacrifices are shadows of a better reality. And then verse 3. In these sacrifices, even in the sacrifices, there's reminder of sins every year. Can you imagine being commanded by God to do a thing and it reminds you of your frailty and your treason? Doing the very thing that he commanded you to do, and he's telling you, like, you're doing this because you haven't followed, because you haven't trusted. I've given this to you as an instruction, like as a way to teach you. And the surrounding, like the connective tissue around this, is all around the Day of Atonement. You've got some Jewish friends, don't you? The Day of Atonement's really important for Jews today. Without a temple, it's bad news. But back in the day, it was an all-day affair. And when people are coming in from out of town, how did they feel when they were going to celebrate the Day of Atonement? They're coming in and they're racked with guilt for the entire year. They're coming in heavy. Maybe there's some hope here, but then the day after, the clock restarts. And so the weight and the pressure of waiting another year for atonement to come is a big deal. And then the smells that are throughout Jerusalem, it smells like burnt flesh. It smells metallic in the air. Why? Because of how many animals are slaughtered. Why does God give sacrifice? Why does he prescribe it if it doesn't forgive people? If it doesn't make you and me right? There are two reasons why. One, it's to show you the horridness of your sin. Sin is horrific. And it's not just little white lies. Sin results in death. We've seen pictures of what happens after Hiroshima and Nagasaki, after the atomic bomb drops. That's immediate impact. We don't always see what sin does right after someone does something to us. We can feel it, though. If you were here yesterday, we talked a little bit about that. Sin doesn't just injure, it feels like someone just knifed you in the front, like not the back, they stab you in the heart. And when you go to the garden, this is where it all happened. An atom bomb drops on the place of peace. This is where people were supposed to enjoy relationship with God forever and enjoy relationship with each other forever. And the result is what? They chose instead to live a lie. They chose instead, Adam and Eve, both. They chose to find knowledge in life outside of God. And they said to their divine friend, not just maker and not just God, but friend, they walked in the garden in peace with him. And they betray him. God promised the day that they surely betrayed, the day, that's the day that they die. And they still walked around, but the relationship that they had with God and with each other was altered completely. Sin kills, and it's much more than just mistakes. It's much more than slip-ups. Sin is nuclear. Sin always kills. And just because we don't see the dramatic impact of it like 5 minutes after the fact, it doesn't mean that we don't feel it on the inside, and it doesn't mean the people across the table from us don't feel it either. And so we try to go about this and deal with sin in all sorts of ways. Congratulations, teachers, for starting a brand new year of school. Fantastic. Way to go. You got whiteboards or is it smart boards? We got whiteboards here. So Sunday school teachers, how can we tell what you taught on last Sunday, even though you tried to erase the whiteboard? What happens if you leave some marker on a whiteboard for just a couple of days and then try to erase it? 95% of it's dealt with, right? You can still see the faint outline of it. All these sacrifices, when just left by themselves, it ends up being therapeutic. If we think for a moment that doing good and being good and killing animals in our place is what actually fixes us, it's nothing more than therapy. It doesn't erase the issue. So then we're left with the question, can we actually make God happy? If we're left to our own devices, we cannot. Who can? Who can do it? Look at verses 5 through 9. It's not prayer. It's not showing up to church more. It's not giving more. It's not reading your Bible more. All of these efforts should appropriately and rightly remind us of our guilt and shame. It is entirely possible, though, to make God happy. The picture that we get of God in the Old Testament is much more than someone throwing and hurling lightning bolts. There are plenty of moments where God is overjoyed. His disposition is the blessed God, the happy God. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he's announcing the gospel of the happy God. God is joy. That's who he is. And he doesn't not want to be pleased. It's not like he's a bad leader or your boss that is impossible to please. But he's after something very specific. What's he after? Verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. He's quoting Psalm 40 here. You haven't desired those things, but a body you have prepared for me. The writer of Hebrews is applying Psalm 40 to the lips of Jesus here. You should be hearing Jesus saying these words. Jesus affirms the Old Testament, and he's showing he's getting to the heart of the problem now. It's not performative. Then what is it? God has never truly been happy by animal sacrifices, but what he wants instead is a faithful son who will obey his will. For Samuel 15, it is better to obey than to offer sacrifice. Who knows this better than parents? You ever try to tell a six-year-old that's like got really big emotions, go clean your room, please? You ever tried that? Young adult boys, I can't wait for you to have kids. I can't wait. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait for you to try to manage that relationship. I love Lily Bits. She is a gift. She is not an angel. You know that. Just bring them down off the pedestal immediately, okay? Lily Bits, beautiful smile, gregarious, energetic, creative, and can temper tantrum better than anyone in this room. Her room is like a war zone right now, even. That's the first thing that she's going to do when she gets home. Go clean your room, and I'm prepared for the conversation. Babe, I need you to go do what Dad told you to do. And she's going to do 20 or 30 different things that she thinks that I want her to do aside from cleaning her room. She's going to show me her homework that she got a check mark on. Way to go, babe. I'm so proud of you. I need you to go clean your room. She's going to want to show me a toy. We're going to play with dolls for like 30 seconds. I don't want to reinforce it. I need you to go clean your room. Or brothers that are married in here, I'm looking at all of you right now. When you have conflict with your wife, what's better? Repenting and asking for forgiveness or getting her flowers and thinking that everything's going to be okay? One's better than the other. Ian McDevitt is taking sessions for premarital counseling. Go to him. He does it better than me. Flowers by themselves are a gross gesture without change, without a heart that wants to have relationship. Sacrifices and offerings. No amount of work, no amount of goodwill, no amount of, dare I say, intention. You have not desired those things, but a body is what you've prepared for me. Jesus willingly gives his body and his life. I have come to do your will, O God. It's not flowers. It's not looking at check marks on homework. That's not what I'm after. Babe, I love you. You are my daughter. Go clean your room. The Father is pleased with the Son. I think sometimes we can trivialize because of familiarity. Familiarity of Scripture is one of the greatest enemies to discipleship and trust. What I mean by that is when we parrot back, not my will, but your will be done, we look at like some very like non-difficult issues in our life and just like, I guess this is my cross to bear when Jesus is actually going to bear a cross. I don't mean to sound harsh. What I mean to say is no amount of neighbor loving and doing good replaces genuine joy of obedience. There is no substitute. And so we see Jesus' model here. He is exemplar. He is the true Son when Israel fails. He's the true Son when Adam fails. He's the true Son when we fail. And so we follow Jesus' lead. The good news is that God can be pleased. It's not a result of you doing good. It's a result of what Jesus has done. This is good news. The question on its face, can God be pleased? Not by you, but it is possible that God can be pleased. We see it. He wants to be. Does it through Jesus. And so the answer then is absolutely. There is a way that you can. It's by trusting his Son. When you trust Jesus, God's smile is on you, not because you read the Bible more. That might make your heart more aware of God's affection for you, and that might stir affections in your heart. That doesn't change God's disposition towards you, though. Or prayer, or service, or gifts, or whatever, unless you lean on those alone. Verse 10, and by that will, whose will is that? It is the Father's will. High theology here for a moment. And by that will, it's the Father's will, we have been sanctified. You should hear something that says, because the Father said mine to you, you are set apart. That's you. That's not people that are just cutting the throats of bulls and goats. That's people that trust in Jesus. He said, mine. He chose you. And what else does he do? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is big, big, big news. And then the climax is 14. Can we read that aloud together? Verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What does that mean? It means if you've been set apart, God has already done his work. Through who? Jesus. It's still ongoing. The sanctified language can feel kind of confusing. In one sense, it's God saying, hey, you're mine. This sense in 14, it's talking about ongoing character change. We cannot diminish the work of the gospel by saying that Jesus just forgives sin. We cannot. So an application question to lean into here is, have you been changed? Are you being sanctified? It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from sacrificing bulls and goats. Anyone want to try it? It's messy work. It's not about you being a good person. but it's something that actually happens to you. It's the way that it's worded, it can be confusing. It should hear something like, this is a happening to you. As we trust in Jesus, his work on the cross, his gospel work, changes you and me as he forgives sin. So a negative way to say that is, without life change, without repentance, without any measure. I'm not saying monumental growth. I'm not saying that you never ask the question, is God happy with me? That we don't have doubts, we don't have struggles, that we don't make mistakes, that we don't mess up, that we're not criminals in some way, shape, or form. We all sin. But is he changing you? This is good news. This is good news. Because he doesn't just remove the stain. He removes the way in which you make the stains too. Feel that. John Owen. God was completely pleased and satisfied and highly glorified. In what? In and through Christ's offering. I did this in the first service. I'll be consistent. This is a grenade I'll just throw into the middle of the room and we'll see what happens. I'd love to talk with you about this afterward when we're talking about the nature of a third temple eventually in the future. I think this passage has pretty heavy implications that Christ's sacrifice is ultimate and final, and there is no more need for that, except for you and I to live as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Think of a courtroom. Every year you're called back and the sentence is guilty, and again and again and again. And then the son's, the judge's son comes in and doesn't just try your case as a lawyer, but he also stands in for you, taking your guilt, your shame. That's the picture that we should feel here. And this is why Jesus is better than sacrifices and priest altogether. He takes in the entirety of the old system and it's finalized, it's fulfilled in him. When you go to Exodus 25 through 30, some of us in here are moving. Hi, O'Fallons, McDevitts. When you move, if you're upsizing, like you're getting a little bigger house, is it weird to have a room that doesn't have anything in it? That's kind of weird. I'm not going to say anything if I go to your house. I wouldn't do that. I would make a mental note, though. A rug would really tie this room together. It really needs one of those. God has a list of furniture that he wants to be brought into his home eventually when the temple is built. And what would you see in the temple? You see lampstands. You see braziers. You'll go see an altar. You know what kind of furniture you're not going to see in there? Recliner. A chair. Yeah. No screen TVs. We got the Ark of the Covenant, though. That's pretty rad. You don't see a chair. Why? Because the priest's job all day long is to make sacrifice on behalf of the people. There's no stopping. That's his role as a stand-in, to represent the people before God. What does Jesus do, though, after he offers himself as priest and sacrifice at the same time? What does he do? He sits down. You want any more proof that you don't need to do more and try harder? Jesus is the better priest. Jesus is the better sacrifice. You want to make God happy? You look to the one that did it. You trust in the one that did it. He sits down. It's rest. You want to know how to have rest? You sit and trust him. And every priest stands daily at his service. The law shows you the horridness of your sin. In an attempt to try to stem the tide of judgment and isolation, they have a representative that constantly has to remind and act on behalf of the people. He stands. That's what he is doing, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time, one sacrifice for sins, he sits down at the right hand of God. This is good news for tired people. Christians can get tired and they can buy the lie somehow. I do. When we stay awake at night and we let our mind wander and unhelpfully think through the failures of the day or the week or the month or 15 years ago. And when we do that, we say, I need to help Jesus out. I've forgotten how good he is. I've forgotten how perfect his work is. I've forgotten how much more gracious he is than me and how his grace overpowers my sin, outmatches and outclasses it. It's good news for tired people that don't have to earn favor with God because God's eyes are always on you. This is good news for people that feel like God always scowls at you. He may because of your sin. If you don't trust him today, there's a way in which you can know the happy God of the Bible. The one that made you, it's not enough to just know him as creator. He sends his son for you to become a son or a daughter. He wants to adopt you. He doesn't just want to clean you. He wants to change you. You want to be changed? You need to be changed. Why don't we take a moment? Why don't we pray? You go to the Lord in prayer and ask him, Father, do I make you happy? And let the word like check you. Don't soften what the word does. If the word exposes that you trust yourself, you're being good, you're being kind, let it redirect you. Let the Spirit redirect you to trust in Jesus again, afresh today. You don't pray and you don't know Jesus like this. What an invitation for you to trust Jesus today. Jesus did away with you and me having to strive really flipping hard to get his attention. You can drop the pick me energy. You don't have to do that. It's his desire, his will for you to make him happy by trusting his son. Thank you. Father, while you work over all around the room, Father, would you use the word to change us, even in degrees of trusting your Son? We see so clearly, like, he's so worthy to be worshiped. He's so worthy to be trusted. Would you help us do that today? We're tired, discouraged, broken sinners. Would you bring encouragement for brothers and sisters that fight for repentance and joy daily? I pray that you would bring encouragement for obstinance and distant and wayward. God, would you remind them that that tendency that they have in their heart to perform is to show the horridness of sin? They don't climb any ladder to you. They dig a hole. Continue in a posture of prayer. You want to come up front, and you need to pray, and you need to lay sin aside today, you're welcome to. If you don't know what it means to follow Jesus, I'd invite you to come on up. I'm going to be right up here. Dick's going to be up here too with me. And we'd love to help you trust Jesus today.